people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will
Hello,
you
this is
do
Steve
to
Donahue
change
with another
legacy?
Episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping to build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. This episode will be a message, or a recording of a message that I recently preached to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church. And it is actually on church attendance. I took a little break from the series that we've been looking at to look more in depth at the responsibilities and the opportunities and the reasons why it is important to be regularly involved in church attendance. Some of you listen to this probably already regular church attenders, but if you're not, maybe this will encourage you to do that and pass on a legacy to your children of regular corporate worship. And so stay tuned for that. Before we go, though, I want to encourage you to support the show if you like the show. And there's all kinds of ways you can do that. Please look into that. Appreciate everybody who does that for me and who is willing to support the show. So without further ado, then, go ahead and listen to a message about church attendance. I remember it was probably about a year or two after I came to faith. I came to faith as a freshman in college at the University of Arizona, and I had gone back to where I had spent much of my growing up days back in Juneau, Alaska, to visit some friends one summer in the interim. And when I went back there, of course, one of my desires was to see all of my friends and share the gospel with them. As you might imagine, being a newborn Christian, having the fire and the zeal of a newborn Christian, wanting to tell everybody all about it. And I remember coming across one acquaintance one time on the ski slope, and we were not at the ski slope at the time because it was the summertime, but he used to be on the ski slope a lot when I was on there, and so we got talking about skiing a little bit, and I invited him to come to church with me, as you might imagine a new believer wanting to do. And so I said, hey, why don't you come to church with me? I mean, this is an important thing to me. He goes, nah, I don't need that. In fact, you know, I can worship the Lord on ski slope just as well as I can anywhere else. Was that true? There are some people who would say that it is true. And, you know, there's an aspect of worship while we're in nature that is true and real. But I think that there is more to it as well. You've probably heard similar excuses before that people have used about why they don't want to come to church, why they don't want to be a part of it. Maybe you've invited someone to church and say, I don't need that. In fact, I'm pretty good as it is, or something along that lines. Well, I hope today that we will answer some of these objections that people have to regular church attendance, and maybe that it will encourage us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, anytime I preach something like this, I'm in danger, because I'm preaching to the choir, right? You guys are here. So that's not the situation. And yet I'm hoping that maybe it will be a reminder for us, and that we can encourage those who may not be here to take heed to this passage and to these passages. And so what we have here are six reasons for God's people to attend church regularly. First one is this. It was the practice of Jesus. It was the practice of Jesus. Now, earlier in Sunday school class, we talked about the church and when the church started. And the church really did not start until Pentecost. And so for me saying that it was the practice of Jesus, we really have to explain that. But I want us to look in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, verses 16 through 21. And what we find there is these words. It says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now what's interesting about that passage, there's a couple things. One is that it gives us some real insight into the first century worship. It was very customary in the Jewish worship of the day that Jesus was very accustomed to, for any man who was already of the age to be called upon to read from the scriptures. And they would be called to come forward. They would be called upon to read the scriptures. A very important job of the father was to teach the children how to read the scriptures. And so Jesus would have been taught by Joseph how to read the scriptures. He comes forward in the part of the synagogue service where they would read the scriptures. He would read the service or read the scriptures. And then upon reading the scriptures, it was very customary for the person who read the scriptures to give a little homily, a little message, a little few words about the message or about the readings that they had just done. And so it says all eyes were turned upon Jesus, and that's when he said, "These words are fulfilled in your hearing." Now that was incredible, because he was then identifying himself with the Messiah that was referred to in the passage of Isaiah. But I think sometimes when we read this passage, we miss out on what it said in the first part of it. And it says, "So he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogues and began to participate in worship." It was his custom. It was a custom for him to go into worship the Lord. And what does it mean to be custom? A custom is something that you are involved in a regular basis to where it becomes almost a habit. It is a way of life for you. And so we could say that the way of life for Jesus was for him to go into the synagogue and to worship. Now, a synagogue is not a church. We know that that is not, although the roots of the church were in the synagogue. And much of the way in which the order of the church service took place was borrowed from the Jews in their synagogue worship. And throughout all the lands of the Roman Empire, there were synagogues everywhere. And when the Jews came to faith, their natural inclination was to participate in church like they had participated in the synagogue. It was the way for the people of God to worship. It was where they gathered for worship. It was a local community. There was singing. There was instruction in the word, just as there was in church. And so there was very similarities between the two. Now, I've heard the excuse before that people have said, and you've probably heard this excuse before too. "Oh, I'm not going to go to church because, the church doesn't really have much for me there. And, most of the time, the people in the church, really, they're not any better than I am." You've heard that before? I've heard it before. And what's interesting here is that the synagogue service, it had a lot to be desired as well. And in fact, if you recall, it was the leaders of the synagogues that wanted to put Jesus to death. And yet it was his custom to go into that exact same synagogues and to worship God. So the excuse that, well, the church is not really made up of very good people, well, that may be true, but that does not negate the concept that we are to go and to worship with the Lord anyway. There's also another excuse that I've heard often, that is, "I don't need to go to church because I have a pretty good relationship with God as it is." Well, we could argue whether or not that's true of someone who would make that excuse, but the reality of it is, Jesus didn't need to go to church, did he? He didn't need to go to synagogue. He knew the scriptures like the back of his hand. He was the fulfillment of the scriptures. He didn't need to go and worship God. He had a relationship with God that was so intimate that it can't be compared. He was one with God. And yet he went to the synagogue to worship the Lord. Why? Because that was the means by which God had given for the worship of God. That was the means by which God had given for the growth of the believer. And so it is with the church. It is the means God has given for us to worship him and together as his people. So my question is, can it be said of you, it is your custom to go to church every Sunday? Can it be said of you, it was the custom of so-and-so to go each week into the church and to participate in worship? I hope that that is a testimony that we all have. Secondly, it was the pattern of the early church. It was the pattern of the early church. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 46. And it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." This is talking about the new believers here. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. This is a description of the activities of the early church. They would meet together regularly for the instruction of the apostles' doctrine, for teaching, for the breaking of bread, for fellowship, for prayers. It was a way by which they were to organize themselves into groups so that they might be able to worship the Lord. It was clear the early church met together regularly. In fact, even in this case, they met daily, it said, worshiping together in house to house. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, it says, "First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it." So Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Now, we need to be careful what examples we follow when we talk about the examples of the early church, because here Paul is criticizing a part of what the Corinthians were doing. It says they were coming together and there were divisions among them. We're not supposed to copy that. That's not part of the scriptures that we are to copy. But I think that the idea here, then the second part of it, is I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. First part says, for first of all, when you come together as a church. It was the regular practice of the early church to come together. To come together as a church and to worship Him. The frequency with which the early church came together, the frequency with which they came together was proportional to the blessings that they received from the Lord. Why was it the church was able to grow in leaps and bounds, bringing in 5,000, 3,000 one day, 5,000 another day, have this dramatic surge of growth in the early church? Well, they met together daily, celebrating the Lord's Supper and fellowshipping around the table. And so the question is, should we follow this example? Well, some would say, well, this is an example from the book of Acts, and we can't follow all the examples of the book of Acts. Well, that's true. Acts is a transitional book. It shows us the bridge of the Jews coming out of the temple worship and coming out of the synagogue worship and joining the church, and the Gentiles joining the church. It is a transitional book, and so we can't take every practice that is conducted in the book of Acts and say it's for us. If we do, then we'd have to sell all of our property, join it all together, and give to the poor, because that's what they did in the early church. And that's not what is commanded for us in the other places in the scriptures. And so what can we take away from this? Well, I think we can take away from it when there are other passages that describe not only what is taking place, but it prescribes for us also that same activity. And so we see a description of the early church here participating together in worship. But we also notice that it's prescribed in the scriptures. That's the next point. It is prescribed by the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says this, "And let us consider one another, in order that we may stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching." The means of considering one another, the means of building up one another, stirring up love within one another, exhorting one another, all the means by doing that is from the fellowship with one another. And so that's why he says, do not forsake the assembling of one another. That's how we are built up. That's how we are strengthened. That's how we are grow as a church. The word assembling here is an interesting word. It's the Greek word episynagoge. And if you can recall here there, that is the same word that we get our English word synagogue from. And it is a more intensified form of that. It is actually it means a coming together in a central place. So it's not just coming together in the woods, as some of us hunters like to do. We get together in the woods with some other friends, or it's not, you know, going to the mall and going shopping together, or it's not even just coming over for a meal with some friends. That's not the concept here. It's actually a coming together in a central location for a certain purpose. That's what the synagogue did. That's what the early church did. And that's what we are commanded to do here, to assemble ourselves together. You remember the assembly meetings that you used to have in school? I remember when I was in school, in high school, we had for a series of about 6 months, we had this guy, and I think they ended up catching him, but he would do bomb threats to the school every day. And he would go all over the town that we lived in and call from a different payphone. Of course, that was back in payphones, and we had payphones, you know. Kids don't pay phones, right? That was back when he had payphones, and he would call from a different payphone all the time, and of course he'd run away, so they weren't able to. For about 6 months, he did this every day. And of course, every time there's a bomb threat in the school, what has to happen? Everybody would gather. Now, at first, they would send everybody home, and they'd send in the dogs and the police and everything, and they'd have to come through, search through all the lockers, and of course, there was nothing there. It was just a threat, right? Well, after a while, they caught on to this guy just being a threat, And so they would all get us together and we'd have an assembly in the gym. You remember that? We'd all get together for an assembly meeting. Loud. I don't know how the principal ever kept control of the kids in those assembly meetings. And so when I think of assembly, I think of a high school assembly meeting in high school. That's not necessarily the picture that we should have, but the idea behind it is that it's a gathering of people together for a specific purpose. And this, although the Jehovah's Witnesses get it wrong in a lot of cases, I think they're onto something when they name their places of worship assembly halls. That's really what this church building is. Some people say that, you know, the church is the building. The church is not the building. The church are the people. We come together in an assembly in the building. And so we are told here that we are to come together as God's people in worship. And then he gives this clause here in that same passage in Hebrews chapter 10. As is the manner of some. In other words, there were apparently some that he was writing to who had gotten into the practice of skipping church. Who had gotten into the habit of not coming together. And so he was instructing them correctly and directly. And he was saying, you need to come together as a church. Now, how many people are on church rolls of most churches in the area compared to the amount of people that actually attend church regularly? There's a lot, isn't there? All over the nation. It's not just true of here. It's true all over the nation. I used to get so frustrated at chapel services when I was in seminary because you'd have somebody that would come and they were, you know, Dr. Bigwig from Bigwig Baptist Church in, you know, such and such Bigwig town. And, you know, they would come there and they would always be introduced as, you know, Dr. Bigwig who pastors this church. And last year they baptized 4,000 members. The year before that they baptized 3,000 members. They currently have, you know, a roll of 12,000 members and their auditorium seats 2,000. And you're thinking, wait a second. They got 12,000 members on the roll and their auditorium seats 2,000? Something's not right there, right? But that's true. That's what happens all the time, isn't it? And I've never quite understood that. And I realize that there are some people who cannot get to church because of physical ailments. I understand that. I know that there are some people who would love to be here, and they just can't. And I know that other times there are some who come real regular, and sometimes they miss because they wake up and their bones just don't quite make it, you know? And their stomach just doesn't quite, you know, whatever it is. I understand that. And those, what I'm talking about are those who claim to be Christians, and you almost never see them. You know what I'm talking about? I think I've mentioned this before, but Dennis told me a joke a while back. I love to say it. So if I've told you this before, just forgive me, because I think it's a great joke. But it kind of reminds me of the this joke, what happens in the churches. And there was this church, a little country church, and they had this problem with bats up in the attic. And they did everything to try to get rid of the bats. They did exterminations. They had people come in and spray up there. They put netting up there so the bats couldn't get in. And the bats continue to stay at this church. And so they get together for this meeting, business meeting, to decide what to do about these bats. And they're trying to come up with all different kinds of ideas. And finally, the pastor says, well, you know, I mean, they're staying here. Why don't we just make them members? And so they baptized the bats and they made them members. You know what happened? Never saw them again. You know, we laugh at that because it's too close to reality, isn't it? That's not the way it should be. I've never understood. You know, when I became a Christian, and some of you can relate to this, you couldn't keep me from church. That's where I wanted to be. Now, I know that sometimes as we age and as we mature even, that zeal for the Lord sometimes wanes. But it should never get to the point where we're like, I think I'll just stay in bed today. I think I'll go out hunting or go out fishing or whatever we decide to do. It's not the way it should be. So my question is, do you have a tendency to forsake the assembling of yourselves together? It shouldn't be that way. Then number four, it is the way that we participate with our gifts. It is the way that we participate with our gifts. Now, I have two passages here I want to read, and they're pretty long, so stay with me on them, but they're important. So the first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It says this, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would be the body? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? You see, the spiritual gifts are given individually. Each one of us have particular gifts that God has given to us, but they're not designed for us alone. They're designed for the body of Christ. And it is the corporate fellowship of the body of Christ. It is the church assembly where we are to use those gifts, where we are to demonstrate the giftedness that God has given to us in that. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8 says it this way. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in the ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so my question is, how can we show the gifts that God has given to us? How can we use those for the body of Christ if we do not come together as the body of Christ? We can't. It's impossible. I don't know how many of you have ever been without a portion of your body for a time for some reason. I have had the unenviable position of breaking many of my bones growing up. I don't know what it was. I think I was just accident prone or something. But I've broken my wrist and my arm and my shoulder and toe and a bunch of different things. And when I broke my arms is when it was the worst, especially when I broke my right arm. You know how hard it is to tie a shoe one-handed? Just simple things like that. I mean, you can't even tie your shoe one-handed. You have to learn how to step on one thing and kind of lace it. It doesn't work. Some of you have experienced that. Or maybe without a leg or something like that. Or without your eyesight or without your... The body was designed to work when it's all the parts are working together. And that's the way it is with the body of Christ. It's designed to be healthy and strong when all the different parts are working together. And so if there is somebody who has the gift of giving and yet they never give, the body is hurt. If there's someone who has the gift of administration and yet they never serve in administration, the body hurts. There are some who have the gift of exhortation. There are some who have the gift of encouragement. And there are people in the church who need encouragement, but they don't ever come to church. And so the body of Christ doesn't work the way it should. And so it's only when we come together as the people of God and we work in the various giftedness that God has given to us that the body of Christ is built up. So we can't be MIA. We can't be missing in action. Your gifts are what somebody else needs. And you need to be here because you need what somebody else has as gifts. And so it's all works together. And then fifthly, it is the way of proclaiming God's grace. It is a way of proclaiming God's grace. You see, we express or proclaim our gratitude to God in part by participating in the worship of God with the people of God. It is a way of returning thanks to Him. It reminds me of the event that took place in Luke chapter 17. Some of you are familiar with it. Jesus comes across 10 lepers. And these 10 lepers lift up their voice and say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourself to the priests. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the other 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And so he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Sometimes I think that the Lord looks at the church attendance of those who call themselves Christians and asks the same thing. Were not all these recipients of the grace of God, and yet where are they today? You see, one of the reasons why we gather as God's people to worship Him is it reflects our gratitude to God for what He's done for us. It's the least thing that we could do. Did you know that right now in foreign countries, there are Christians who are put into prison because of meeting together as Christians? Now, we don't have to face that, do we? We have the privilege of living in a country where we can freely gather and worship. I can say clearly exactly what the Lord wants me to say from this pulpit without any chance of being persecuted or ridiculed or anything like that by the culture in which we live. That's not true in other countries. See, in other countries, let me ask you this. If today, on the way to church, there was a chance you would be killed for gathering for church, would you do it? You see, we don't have obstacles like that, do we? But sometimes I kind of wish we did. And the reason why is because it would make true believers more identifiable. Because the ones that really would come would be the ones that are really serious. But it's important for us to be able to give thanks to God. And one of the ways that we do that is that we express that gratitude through worshiping Him on a regular basis. It also reminds me of what happened in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him. This is Jesus. And He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at His feet behind Him, weeping. And she began to wash His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed His feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he spoke to Him, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching Him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So He said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to pay, He freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love Him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom He forgave more. And He said to him, you have rightly judged. Then He turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has ceased to kiss my feet since the time that I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves much. You see, I really believe what the real issue is for those who do not come regularly to church, they don't love God. And the reason they don't love God is they don't realize the forgiveness that He's given to them. Because I believe that if we truly understand the depths of our sin, if we will truly understand how wicked and how needful we are of the forgiveness of God, if He told us to walk from here to California, we'd do it in a moment. Wouldn't we? So the challenge comes with us realizing how needful we are of His forgiveness. And when we are forgiven, then we'll love Him more, and all the more. So how do we love Him more? How is it that when we wake up in the morning, on a Sunday morning, we're like, oh, I don't want to go listen to that boring preacher again. I mean, he just seems to say the same thing over again and say the same jokes again. I've heard that story, Dennis preaching thing over again many times. I don't want to hear that again. I think I'm just going to stay in bed. How do we overcome that? Well, there's two ways. One, we focus on our sin, and we focus on the forgiveness of Jesus. When we focus on the depths of our sin and the forgiveness that Jesus offers us, we'll be motivated at that point to serve Him. He doesn't ask much from us, but just to worship Him. And so an important display of our gratitude is through our weekly and regular worship of God with God's people. And then sixthly, it's preparation for the eternal state. It's preparation for the eternal state. I remember when my brother was in a swim team. He was a really good swimmer. And I would go to swim meets. I was not a very good swimmer, but I would go and encourage him in the swimming. And I used to always get frustrated because I was a long-distance runner. And so there was one event. You ran. Done. Swimming, you go there. You remember watching this in the Olympics, right? There's like a bagazillion preliminary events first, right? You've got to go through the 15 preliminaries, and you finally get to the quarterfinals, and you go to the semifinals, and then finally you get to the finals. And you've been, you know, watching swimming for the last 8 nights in a row, and finally you get to the final event, right? And it used to frustrate me to no end. And all of those preliminary heats, they're called, were in preparation for that final event, which was the final. And that's kind of the way it is with our worship of God. All of the singing that we do now, all of the preaching that we do now, all of the serving that we do now, all of the giving that we do now, all the praying that we do now are really preliminaries. They're preparation for that final event when we will be able to worship God in glory in heaven with Him. Listen to what it says in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It says, "After this thing I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in the front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whether the living creatures give glory and honor and give thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And the 24 elders fell down before Him who sat on the throne and worship Him and who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" We have a rare privilege in that passage of seeing a glimpse of worship in heaven. And I don't have time right now. I think I had done it in one of the previous messages that I preached a while back. But I don't have time this morning to go through and explain all the various details and symbols that are in that passage. But the bottom line is this. There was incredible worship in heaven around the throne of God. And all of that is what we will be able to experience in eternity. There was singing. There was praying. There was proclamation. All the things that we do here in a regular worship service. We sing, we pray, we proclaim God's word. And the same thing is true in heaven. I don't know if you've ever heard this excuse before. I've heard it from my children. I know that you've probably heard it from others before. And there are churches that actually try to prevent this by making church very entertaining. But the excuse is this. I don't want to go to church because church is boring. That's right. How can the worship of God be boring? I don't understand. You see, my thinking is this. If we think the worship of God is boring, we may not like heaven. That's what we're going to do in heaven. Now, I know that there's going to be a lot more things we're doing in heaven besides that. There's going to be, I mean, our whole life will be you know, full of glory and full of worshiping the Lord and full of serving Him. And I don't know that, you know, the scriptures say the eye has not seen nor the ear heard what is in store for us when we get there. And so I don't know what it will be like. But I do know that there will be worship of God. And if we don't like worship now, I hate to be hard, but it may mean we're not getting to heaven. Because that's what heaven's going to be like. Now, that doesn't mean that we work our way to heaven. By no means does it mean that we work our way to heaven. But it does mean this. If we are destined for heaven, we'll love to worship God now. That's the bottom line. Because that's where our destiny is. That's what we were prepared for. That's what we are made for, is the worship of God. And I look forward to that day when we'll be able to worship Him in all of His glory. I look forward to that day when I'll be able to sing a song without messing up on the words. That's what I look forward to. I look forward to the day when I'll be able to sing a song and not mess up the tune. Not start off in the wrong key. I look forward to that. I look forward to being able to sit in the presence of the proclamation of the Word of God Himself without having to proclaim it. But until that time, what do we have? We have the church. Until that time, we have stumbling through pastor leading songs, trying to sing with all of our heart. Until that time, we have a pastor trying to bring out a message once in a while. We have the church gathering together, encouraging one another. We don't have it perfect now, by any means, as a church. But we have preparation. We have preparation for eternity. Now I know, as I mentioned in the beginning, that I'm preaching to the choir here. You guys are all here, right? And so it's a good thing you're here. And yet there are probably some here who haven't been in a while. There are some here who maybe really haven't made church a priority. And they just kind of come when they want to come. And I know that there are some who need to hear this message and aren't here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put this on CD. And then I'm going to leave them in the back.
I think that it's time.
Give them out to people who come once in a while.
We start crying for our nation.
Either run them off or bring them back. I don't know what I'll do.
If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see?
Our situation here is such that we will be.
What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?